Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. We are going to finish chapter 4 today. And next week, we're going to take all of chapter 5. I don't see a reason that we need to spend a lot of time in that particular chapter. But we're soon coming to that point where Aaron and Moses will be confronting Pharaoh. And I want to just pick it up where we left off last week, which would be verse 21. We'll look at three different things in this these remaining verses here in chapter 4. And the last part of I'll just read through down to the end of the chapter, so we will complete it today. Here's where we ended up last week. Verse 21, "And the Lord," or Yahweh, "said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" I'm sure there's many people who struggle with statements like that, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. So let me just explore this a little bit. How can God harden someone's heart, Pharaoh's heart or anyone's heart, without committing some sort of sin that he did that? And the way to answer a question like that, or when we consider the things that God does, is to look at the character of God and remember the character of God, and to know that whatever God does, it's never sinful. If God hardens a heart, he is not committing sin. He's not causing a person to sin. He never does that. That's a part of his character. He is perfect in all his ways and in all he does. Just to look at a couple of verses concerning that, look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we find what's known as the Song of Moses, a song that the Lord gave to Moses to teach to Israel as this was the second generation about to enter into the land. And I want you to look at just one verse here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Speaking of our God, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And that tells us whatever God does, even if he hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not doing anything wrong. He is perfect in his ways. He is just always. There is no iniquity in our God. We can never find any fault in him. We can never find any fault in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just and upright is he. And I'm reminded of that a verse in Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, "You must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect." We are not perfect. We're to strive toward that. But he really is perfect in all his ways. And let's look at a New Testament verse too, and that would be in James chapter 1. God doesn't tempt people to sin. God doesn't cause people to sin. James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." He does no evil. He doesn't tempt anyone to evil. So we stand upon the character of God. We learn from Scripture his attributes and what God is really like. He is perfect. So when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he did not create more evil in the king's heart. The evil was already there in abundance. God hardens Pharaoh's heart by giving him up. He let Pharaoh go. He let him go sin unchecked, and thus Pharaoh's sinful heart was further hardened. But it's not something that God did. I think there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's a ministry apart from the ministry of regeneration, which is so wonderfully done for those that God has called to bring to himself. But there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby the Spirit can put a curb on a fallen sinner's life of sin and hold one back from more sin. This is strongly implied in a statement that Stephen made, and it's recorded in Acts 7. So let's turn there. Once again, we've been looking at this particular, I guess I could call it a sermon or a defense given before the Sanhedrin by Stephen. He gave a sort of a short history of the Jewish people. And of course, Moses would come up in that because Moses is a central figure in the life of the Jews. Look at what Stephen said right at the end of his message to these men who were about to stone him to death. In verse 51, he said to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." The Holy Spirit in his work of regeneration cannot be resisted. That's why we speak of irresistible grace. That's why we speak of effectual calling. Nobody resists the Holy Spirit. When it's that work of regeneration, God bringing to faith those who he has chosen to. But there is a resisting of the Holy Spirit that these men were doing. And it's a frightful thought that when one resists God's call to repent or to obey him, he may simply remove all the restraints and let him go deeper into sin. I think that's what happened with Pharaoh here. You know the passage in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, which shows God's giving sinners over. You might just turn for that for a moment, but I don't want to get too much into the passage. But we see this important truth in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18, that all people, everywhere, know instinctively there is a God, they're accountable to him, they know certain things about him. They don't know enough to be saved by the message that is given, that is spoken of here. We need the gospel for that. But they know enough to know that God exists and he's powerful. But they suppress that truth. And this leads to idolatry. People made in God's image are going to worship something. And as they refuse to worship the God that they can see in creation, then God gives him up to more and worse sin. And the thing I would point out is the verses here where that's said in Romans 1 verse 24, therefore God gave them up. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind. That's what happened to Pharaoh as far as God hardening his heart. And as a note I read to you last week, the text tells that 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, 10 times God hardened his heart. But that's all God did. He gave him up. He let him go. And it's a frightful thing that one would sin and rebel against God in such a way. Well, let's go on with the next two verses here. So this would be verses 22 and 23. Now, I also would point out here, let's see, where was it in my text here? In verse 20, Moses took his wife, this is interesting, and his sons, plural. By this time we know there's a son named Gershom, but there is another son who is not named yet to us, but took his wife and his sons and made them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Now, in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. I think what's interesting about this is how God speaks of Israel here. He calls Israel my firstborn son, which would signify, well, first in rank, first among the nations, first in blessing, first in choosing. And this is a wonderful thing, that Israel might be called firstborn son. And they are called this by grace and by grace alone. It's not something they deserve or earned, But it's by God's grace that he would speak of Israel as my firstborn son. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7? There's a wonderful little verse, a passage, what said about the Jewish people or the Jewish nation as God chose them, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why he chose them, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we see it wasn't because they were more in number than others. They were just few. Not because they were more obedient people. They certainly weren't. There's nothing intrinsically in these people that God should treat them so graciously. It was simply he chose to do so. They are called his firstborn then. Now, as believers in Christ, we're called his firstborn as well. And what a blessing that is, that we would be called such. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Here's where that term is found, referring to the church as we know it today. In what's kind of a mysterious sort of a passage, I suppose, to us, because I think it has an already and a not yet aspect to it. The writer of Hebrews, writing in Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have come," notice it didn't say "you will come," it's present tense, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." And here it is, "to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." And I think this is wonderful here too. "To the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Those are persons who have left, believers who have died. They've left this earthly body. They're spirits. They are righteous in Christ. Now they've been made perfect. There's no sin. "You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You know, in some way that's mystical to us, we have fellowship with all the saints in heaven, with those who are in heaven. That's why I say it's an already, not yet paradigm. We already have this fellowship, but we haven't been able to experience it in fullness yet. But here's where those who are Christians are called the assembly of the firstborn. And we enjoy that status by grace. Just like Israel of old enjoyed a certain status by grace. It's only by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. The gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Close by here, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I always like to point out that Peter here speaking to believers, this is Christians he's talking about. He applies all these terms that we find in the Old Testament that are spoken of Israel, and now they're being applied to us. It's in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And particularly if you'd look at Exodus 19, you'd find most all of these terms being used there and applied to Israel, treasured possession, a people for God's possession. So he says here, to the church, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Israel, frankly, failed to really represent God as they should have, Old Testament Israel. May the church not fail to proclaim the excellencies of our God, who has called us, who has effectually called us out of darkness to His marvelous light. Well, going back to the text, though, there's a little bit more to the passage here, a real threat that's going to be given to Moses. Verse 23, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And of course, that's what happened in the 10th plague, the final plague. Because of Pharaoh's stubborn, hard heart, what will be threatened there is going to happen, the 10th plague. The death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, the death of every firstborn male, both of human and animals throughout the entire land. But the firstborn sons of Israel will be spared. It will not happen. There will be no death of the firstborn in their homes, because when the angel of death comes over the land and sees the blood of the Passover lamb applied to their houses, no death will occur. And as we think of that too, think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So this is what they're going to announce to Pharaoh. And notice just one more thing before we move on to the next. In that verse when he said, Moses and Aaron are to say to Pharaoh on behalf of God, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And that's significant, that what are we to do with our lives but to serve God? What more meaningful purpose can there be for us than to serve God with whatever days we have life here? And was what Israel was to do, and that's what we are to do. And just give that some thought. If you are serving God and what you can do to serve Him best. All right, now this brings us to this is a perplexing passage, verses 24 through 26. Something that happened here already had us look at the fact that Moses has brought Zipporah and his sons, plural it says, one's name's Gershom, bringing them. I'm of the opinion that they went with him back to Egypt. And there's another opinion that at this point, when things were looking pretty hard, he sent Zipporah and the kids back. I don't think so. But anyway, here's what we read that happened in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. That's kind of a strange passage. But the question we have to ask here, get on the right page of my notes here, who's being spoken of here in the pronouns in verse 24? Him. Who does him refer to? It says the Lord sought to put him to death. Is it Moses that the Lord sought to put to death? Or is it Gershom, this son whose name has been named? Somebody the Lord sought to put to death. And I can tell you that the opinions among people who write commentaries varies here. There's no complete agreement on this. Some people think that it was Moses that the Lord was threatening to put to death. Walt Kaiser believes that. John MacArthur believes that. Matthew Henry wrote that. Of those who think that it's this son, Gershom, who's about to be put to death, the persons who did the table talk articles on Exodus believe that. Another very fine Hebrew scholar, Douglas Stewart, believed that. All would understand that what's wrong here is Moses failed to do something. According to Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14, every Hebrew male was to be circumcised on the eighth day of his birth. And obviously, Gershom hadn't been circumcised. That's the problem. This is my opinion, and it is just opinion, that the one that the Lord is threatening to put to death is Moses himself. And if you look in your bulletin, you have a quote here from John MacArthur, who is of that opinion. Let me just read it to you. The presence of Zipporah's name indicates that the personal pronouns refer to Moses. She, judging by her action of suddenly and swiftly circumcising her son, understood the danger to her husband's life was intimately connected to the family's not bearing the sign of the covenant given to Abraham for all of his descendants. And you find it in Genesis 14. The reaction of God at this point dramatically underscores the seriousness of the sign he had prescribed. I always really appreciate Matthew Henry, but he did say in this case, he thought of God's displeasure against Moses. It says, he met him and probably by a sword in an angel's hand sought to kill him. That's kind of reading a lot into the text, I guess that's his opinion here. But notice here, Zipporah is pretty upset. In fact, she's mad. But she takes it on herself to do what Moses had failed to do. She circumcised his son. And by the way, that reminded me, husbands, it's not so pleasant at home when your wife's mad at you, is it? And Zipporah is mad. But she's not mad enough to let Moses die. So she intervened, and evidently God accepted her actions at this point. My son John, who's also been preaching in Exodus, and he's much farther ahead than I am, he pointed out to me, it's interesting, how many women God used to preserve Moses' life. Think back to the midwives. They wouldn't kill the Jewish male babies. His birth mother, who hid him in the basket, or the little wicker basket, or call it an ark. Pharaoh's daughter, who took him from the Nile and raised him. His sister Miriam, who told Pharaoh's daughter she could find a nurse, a Jewish woman to nurse him, and of course that would be his birth mother. And now it's Zipporah, his wife. Just kind of interesting how often God used women here to preserve his life. I think there are two main lessons I would see in this incident here. First is the need to be obedient. Moses is not a perfect man. Moses is one of the most finest and outstanding saints of the Old Testament. But we're seeing he's not perfect by any means. And he failed here to follow the Lord's command, and he failed to circumcise his son. And it could have led to a certain disaster. But we need to be obedient. Whatever God has commanded, whatever we see in Scripture, that's our responsibility to walk in obedience to that, to follow the Lord in obedience. The other thing I see here is that rituals are important to God and do need to be taken seriously. This matter of circumcision, obviously it was really important to God that was followed. Obviously, Passover will become a festival that's very important to God. They will celebrate it every year. Now, we don't practice circumcision and Passover as religious rites today, but we do have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. You know, they're important. They're important to God. That's why they need to be important to us. Baptism is important. Baptism doesn't save anybody, we know that. But it is important. It should be sort of an initial act of obedience. And I'll say again, and I've said this at other times, if you are a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, and have not been baptized, please talk to me. We can arrange that so that you can be obedient in that way. And the Lord's Supper, we do celebrate it regularly as we should, and we want to take these things seriously. Let me just finish reading the rest of the chapter, verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Remember all those signs, like casting the the staff on the ground and it becomes the serpent. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So at this point, as things are beginning here, there's a real unity in the family of God here in these people. The Aaron and Moses, the elders, the people themselves, they are so thankful to hear that God has remembered them, that God cares for them, and God is going to deliver them. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. All of that is going to be severely tested in the days ahead. But it's good to see that they are united at this point. Next week we'll take all of chapter 5. I think we'll be very well able to do that. So please be reading ahead. Father, we thank you that you are God who has blessed us so wonderfully. This is not a name we too often think of to apply to ourselves, but we are your firstborn people, chosen of the Lord. We thank you for that. And we assemble here. I guess you could say we are an assembly of the firstborn here on earth, and there are others, such assemblies too. But someday, all of your people, from the beginning of time to the end of time, will be gathered together. What an assembly that will be. What a joyous sound that will be to hear all of the people of God from the beginning to the end, assembled with the angels in heaven. What a glorious sound that will be as we worship together, proclaim the praises of our great God and the saving power of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for him. Father, we live in the midst of difficult days throughout the world, difficult days within families, all kinds of hard issues. We thank you, Father, that there is a rest ahead, a rest that is an eternal rest. And we're looking forward to it. And we will attain to it, not by our own merits, but purely, completely by the merits of Christ. We thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.